I've often wondered why God allows us to experience things. And it seems that as we look at things over a span of time, our perspective can change. Our perspective can focus on different aspects of a situation. And as we experience life and as we see things from different angles and different facets of God's law, we learn different things. We see and read God's word. And I mean, how many of you has this happened to when you've read something that you've read maybe 20 times before, and all of a sudden you see just a little nuance that, I hadn't thought of that before. That I see something a little different there. Today, we're going to discuss the subject that if you've been in the church a year or 20 or 30 or 40 years, you've heard this subject touched on. And I'm going to discuss it today from perhaps a little different perspective. And the subject is dreams and visions and the way God uses them. There's a difference between self-generated dreams and dreams that are inspired. The dreams that we see in the scriptures have a totally different connotation, a different usage, different lessons. The visions we see expounded in the scriptures are done with in ways that I have not always seen before. And so I suppose it would not be a bad idea to rehearse and review some of these experiences, some of these scriptures. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible covers numerous dreams, but they're primarily located in two books, the book of Genesis and also in the book of Daniel. And the references to dreams, let's look at some examples. We get Genesis 37 is an example of a dream that one of God's servants had when he was just a teenager. At the time, he didn't know he was God's servant. At the time, he didn't know that God had plans for him. And in Genesis 37, we see the story of Joseph. It says in verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Then he goes down and he names the various sons by the different wives and consorts that he had. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw it, they knew that their father had a special affection for him, and they were jealous. They hated him, and they couldn't speak peaceably to him. Joseph had a dream. And Joseph's problem was he spilled the beans. He had a dream. And he told his brothers, and they hated him even more. Because in his dream, there were a couple of dreams. The first dream, he says, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, in verse 7. And lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. They bowed down to my sheaf. And that kind of ticked off his older brothers. I don't know why, but that kind of upset them. They, you know, who is this young upstart? What's he talking about? What's he doing here? And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dream and for his words. In other words, there's nothing wrong with having a dream and having insight. And then he dreamed another dream, and behold, he told his brother, and he said, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? And people got offended at the dreams, because they half suspected, I would imagine, that there was some truth involved. Now, that's one instance of an individual who had a dream, and when he told it to people, when he shared it with people, they were offended by it. Now, there are other examples of dreams that in this same book of Genesis that were so valuable and so important and so necessary to share that Joseph got his brothers so angry with his dream that they sold him into slavery. Now, that's certainly no way to get your your brother sheaves to bow down to you. And Joseph wound up a slave. He wound up a household servant to a man named Potiphar down in Egypt. He was sold for a few dollars or a few shekels or a few pieces of gold. And at his young age, he was perhaps 19, 20 years old. He had a lot of years that he could serve as a slave. And incidentally, as his slavery progressed, he got great favor in the eyes of his master. And you know the story of how Potiphar's wife attempted to sport with him, put it that way. And Joseph resisted, and he wound up in jail. All right, he's being the good guy. He's doing what God says he should do, and he winds up in jail. He winds up in prison. But an interesting experience occurred while he was in prison that there were individuals in there, one of Pharaoh's butlers and a baker, and they had dreams. And Joseph helped them to understand those dreams. And his interpretation of their dreams was accurate. And what happened? Soon Pharaoh was having a birthday party, and he took the baker and the butler out of jail, and he said, come and bake something for me. And after several years went by, Joseph still languishing in prison, and God used a dream to get Joseph out of prison, to bring him to the attention of the nation's leader, and then, through an understanding of the dream, to help to feed the population of the known world at that time. In Genesis chapter 41, it says, at the end of two full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river, and there came out of the river seven well-favored kine, and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And seven other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and they stood by other kine on the brink of the river. And he goes on to explain, to lay out the contents of this dream, and he had no idea what it meant. And then the baker and the butler said, hey, we knew this guy in jail who could interpret dreams. So Pharaoh called him, and he took a slave out of prison and brought him to the attention of the leader of the nation. And when we examine the way God works this, it becomes incredibly clear that God's hand was in this dream and that God gave Joseph an understanding of it. As a matter of fact, when Joseph went before Pharaoh, and Joseph is verse 16 of chapter 41, and Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. He's talking about being able to interpret the dream. He said, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And the lesson there is that instead of making himself, trying to elevate himself out of the prisoner status, he gave God the honor for the fact that Pharaoh was going to have his dream interpreted. And you can read the rest of the story, how Joseph explained the 7 years of famine, the seven years of great abundance, and then the 7 years of famine, and how they should have reserves, and they should encourage an economic policy that where everybody planted as much as they could, and the government would buy up the excess, and they used that to feed the nation for 7 years of difficulty, of trials, of tribulation. But God gave Joseph an understanding of that dream. There's nothing in the words that would lead me or possibly you to understand what Now, what's the dream mean? Okay. But Joseph gave God the credit. God gave Joseph the understanding. And that took a young man out of jail, out of prison, and made him the number two man in the entire nation of Egypt. An incredible trip when you think about it. From the time he was having dreams that he related to his brother, to the time when he was in Potiphar's home, to the time he was in prison, and he's elevated to the second highest position in the land of Egypt. That's amazing. But God used the dreams and the understanding of those dreams to accomplish his goal. And interestingly enough, there are other examples, the other example that we're going to read, where God does exactly the same thing. God, he says, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Right? When he finds something that works, he uses it, and he uses it over again, and he uses it over again. But before I go to this other second dream, I want to draw a differentiation. Okay. In some events in the scriptures, as you read them, you will read of dreams that people have when they're asleep. Dreams in the, okay. There are other times when you will have references to visions. And God uses visions and dreams in different ways. And it's important that we understand this because we're going to see some prophecies, some visions that apply to you and that apply to me. And I think that the clearer focus we can have on these visions, on these prophecies, the better off we're all going to be in the years ahead. So let's look at a dream in the New Testament that God used to get something done. Look at Matthew 1:20. In Matthew 1 is the introduction to and the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth, and it introduces us to Mary and her encounter with the angel. And in verse 19, it says, and when Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, the fact that Mary was pregnant, he was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So God sends an angel in a dream to reveal to Joseph something that referred to the future of the government of the world, only Joseph didn't understand it at that time. So we see that as another example of God using a dream to reveal good things to his servants. And Joseph was obviously a servant of God and a righteous and a moral man. But let's go back to the book of Daniel now. Because in the book of Daniel, we encounter a dream. A dream that had no interpretation. Not only a dream that had no interpretation, a dream that had no substance to it. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He wakes up one morning. He's had a bad dream. Except he can't remember what it was. Now that's got to be frustrating. You know, he's all anxious and disillusioned. He's frustrated. He's angry. He's had this dream and he can't remember what the dream was. So he called to him his leading soothsayers. And at the time, Nebuchadnezzar is believed to have been about 25 years old. He was a relatively young man. And here's this young man and he has this dream. It says in the end of verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. And the king commanded all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know my dream. Okay. And then said the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell us what you dreamed, and we'll tell you what it means. Now, this is so typical of how some people make a lot of money off of other people's dreams. You know, they'll go to someone to have their dream interpreted, and you tell them what you dreamed, and then they'll put some esoteric, physical, psychological, psychobabble meaning to it, and the person pays their money, and they go away thinking that they've been helped. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't about to make it that easy for his guys. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, this thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, then he shall be cut off in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's kind of scary. You know, you got a pretty good job, and you're making good money, and you have honor and the king says to you, you know, tell me what I dreamed and tell me what it means, or you're going to be cut in pieces and your house is going to... That's got to be a real downer, as they say in the vernacular, a real downer. He says, but, in verse 6, if you show the dream and the interpretation, you shall receive to me gifts and rewards and great honor, and therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And they answered and said, King, you tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it means. And the king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see this thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream and show me that you can show me the interpretation thereof. And they said, sorry, we can't do it. And he said, okay. Get all of the seers, all of the interpreters, all of the oracles, and bring them together and kill them. And unfortunately, Daniel, a young slave, captured slave, taken to Babylon from Judah, there he is in the king's house, or at least within the confines. And they knew this young man had vision. They knew he had understanding. They knew he had the ability to interpret. And he made some interesting points. He says, let's continue in verse 12. For this cause the king was angry, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And verse 14, it says, and Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And really, that's something that only a young, impetuous person would do. A more mature king would have probably had a little less anger, hopefully a little more controlled substance. But this young guy, I mean, you know, if you're not going to show me, you're not worth anything. Get rid of them all. And Daniel said to Arioch, the king's captain, he says, why is this decree so hasty from the king? And then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. And then Daniel did something that we can all learn from. Daniel knew he needed God's help, and he went to God's people. He said, pray with me. And they prayed together. And the rest of the story is incredibly easy. Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In verse 19, and then was this secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Notice immediately he went to God and thanked God and blessed God for revealing the understanding to him. And then he went to the king. He says, and Daniel answered and said, blessed is the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changed the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And he reveals the deep secret things. Verse 24, and Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men. And he went and said to him, look, I think we've got the answer here. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, and he will make known unto the king the interpretation. And notice the way that Daniel introduces the interpretation to the king. This is in verse 27. And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Again, that the pattern follows. God reveals, God's servants give credit to God and his status and his position as the king and ruler of the universe as the one who has given them the understanding. Yeah, not because Daniel was such a great guy. I mean, he was, you know, still a young man. In his teenage years, it's believed. So, and not to put down teenagers, but the point is that, you know, he was not some grizzled, gray-haired old man. I mean, he was a young guy, right? And God said, I'm going to work through this man. And he took Daniel, and he put Daniel in a position in the leadership of the nation of Babylon. Well, let's read it. Read the rest of the story. In verse 30, he says, but as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that you might know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, saw and behold a great image. And then he goes on and he tells about the image with the head of gold, chest of breast of arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet of clay. He says in verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver and gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Because what Daniel saw was a stone that was cut out without hands and was used to smash this image. And then the wind came and blew away the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And that smote the image. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in prophecy, as most of you are aware, that when a mountain generally is used as a reference to a government. And this is referring, as we'll see in a little bit, to Christ's kingdom. Because after he tells the king this dream and this interpretation, then he goes on to say, look, O king, you're the head of gold. And after you're going to arise kingdoms, and he just goes right down the line. And he says, and whereas you saw in verse 43, iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In verse 44, he says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God, through Daniel, had just revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the progression of governments that would lead to the kingdom of God, that would lead to the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. He says in verse 45, for as much as you saw the stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces, the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation sure. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Number one, you know, I can imagine a young man who heard this interpretation. Hey, I'm the head of gold. I'm number one. I'm the head of gold. I'm going to rule this kingdom for a long time. So I'm not going to worry about the people that come after me. It says, and the king answered in verse 47 unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, seeing you could reveal this secret. He didn't understand the true God, that there is one God and none other, but he gave the true God the number one place. And for a king who had never had a revelation, who had never understood, who never had his mind open, I think that's a pretty remarkable event. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream interpreted, Daniel was suddenly elevated from just one of the boys to one of the lead men in the nation. So God used this dream as an introduction to a number of things. Number one, it introduced Daniel as the lead go-to guy for the king when he had problems and when he wanted information. But more importantly, God used Daniel to put down on paper for you and for me a better understanding of the coming kingdom of God. Sometimes in the church we've had the habit of maybe playing down dreams as being, you never know who they come from or what they're about. Perhaps it's satanic in its inspiration. But, when you read the scriptures, it's very clear that God uses dreams and he uses visions to accomplish very specific, very important things. Daniel established as the go-to person for Nebuchadnezzar by virtue of his interpretation of a dream. Let's take a look at Daniel 7 while we're here. Because in Daniel 7, it expands on some of the things that were said here in Daniel 2. Remember in Daniel 2:44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Okay? Who's that leave in charge? Well, I would suspect that if you were Jewish and you were in captivity, you could look at that statement and you could read those words, or you'd come back from captivity, and you could come back with the impression that kingdom was not going to be left to other people, it's going to be left to us Jews. That would be a reasonable interpretation that one might put on that scripture. But in Daniel 7, we see a further explanation that sheds a little light on it. Daniel 7 is the story of four beasts. A vision. Let's start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed when he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. He had some incredible experiences. He saw four great beasts rise out of the sea, and he describes them as in very animalistic terms, a lion, a bear, a leopard. The fourth one was so dreadful he couldn't put a name on it. I mean, it was pretty bad. He had great iron teeth, and it devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I'm not going to try and get into an explanation of what all those beasts mean. I'm sure your own personal study will enlighten you, and if you have already done some deep study on it, you'll have some significant ideas of what that means. But the point I'm getting to is that from this point, verse 9, the whole tenor of the dream changes. It says, and I beheld, the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. So Daniel went from maybe 586, 590 BC, transported in his mind to the throne of the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. And his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And he goes on, and he explains a vision of the great kingdom of God. He says in verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. What kingdom is he talking about? It must be the kingdom of God. And Daniel was seeing in vision the way certain of the things were going to progress. And in verse 16, he says, and I came near one of them that stood by and asked them, the truth of all this. And he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Verse 17, he says, these great beasts which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth. And the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Brethren, that's talking about you. That's talking about all of those who are converted, all of those who are part of God's family, who are part of God's offspring, that are being raised and trained to deal with the kingdom of God, to deal with people the way that no other group of people is being trained. Let's look at Revelation 17. Because in Revelation 17, we see another reference to these people that we just read about back in Daniel 7. Daniel 17, and this is the chapter that deals with the mystery of Babylon the Great and the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And it leads up to the return of Jesus Christ. He says in breaking into the thought, let's start in verse 13. He says, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast, referring to spiritual leaders and political leaders that are going to give their power to this beast, whoever and whatever it is. And they have one mind, and they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, they're chosen, and they are faithful. You see, brethren, it's important that God calls us. But, you know, our calling is just the beginning of God's plan for us. God's calling is important, but it's not enough. God's calling is the first step in the progression of our lives into God's hands. Being chosen is our goal. Christ said that, you know, many were called, but few were chosen. We need to have our minds and our hearts in bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to this world as a witness. Or brethren, we don't stand a real good chance of being chosen without some major testing and trials in the future. Being faithful, it says, you know, these are they that are called and chosen and faithful. Being faithful is our minimum expectation. God expects us to be faithful to him. God expects us to be faithful to one another, our love for the brethren, our service to the brethren. We need to have in our minds and in our hearts not only the willingness to answer the call that God gives us, but to overcome the carnal human nature that drags us down, that tries to take us out of the win column and put us in the lose column. We don't want to be losers. We want to be winners. And the way we do that is by answering the call that God gives us through our personal prayer and Bible study to become chosen by God, and then being faithful to Him as our minimum requirement, our minimum expectation. Let's look at another scripture back here in Hebrews 10, because it relates very closely to the way that our relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be manifest. In Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." The writer of the book of Hebrews was explaining that it was that calling of Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus entering in that veil to become our representation as the high priest opens up an incredible understanding to the importance of Jesus Christ to our salvation. Without him as the high priest, brethren, we're in bad shape. We're stuck. We don't have the things that we need to make our calling and election sure. He says in verse 22, or verse 21, "We have such a high priest over the house of God. Let us therefore draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." The world we live in is full of temptations. It's so easy to get drawn one side or another. It's so easy to be taken off point, to taken off focus of where our minds and our hearts and our work and our efforts need to be. It's so easy to lose focus in this world because we are surrounded by so many distractions. He says, verse 23, continuing, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And that's an important part of our calling. To provoke one another to good works. How do you provoke somebody to good works? One way to do it is to set an example of good works. To do good for people that we can prod one another to be better servants. To provoke unto love and to good works. In verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." Some folks don't bother meeting on Sabbath anymore. Some people find excuses not to meet on the Sabbath. Some people will, I can get close to God up in my deer camp. We need to not forsake assembling ourselves together. And the Sabbath is the perfect day to do it when we're not encumbered with the pressures of the world, when we're not encumbered with the outside draws and desires that can affect our ability to serve God. He says, "Let us draw near," in verse 22. "Let us hold fast our profession. Let us provoke unto love for the brethren, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another as we see the day approaching." Does anybody see the day approaching? Does anybody see the day getting a little closer when Christ will be coming back and the kingdom of God established? Does anybody see the day approaching when we'll throw our silver and gold in the streets, what we have left? Do we see economic problems in our nation that could go down, could stay afloat? It's up to the will of God. If he's ready to pull the plug, he's going to let it sink. I hope not at this time. Because I don't think we've done everything we need to do. I don't think we've been as efficient and as effective as Christian servants as we need to be. Let's look at this term in here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What does that mean? Does that mean you need to go to Sabbath services? Well, in a sense, it can. But in a sense, it has a much stronger and a much deeper meaning. You know, that phrase is only used one other time in the Bible. That Greek phrase, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, is only used one other place, and that's in 2 Thessalonians 2. And let's look at that. Because, brethren, it's pointing to a time that you and I need to be aware of and need to be cautious of. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Same phrase is used back in Hebrews. Our calling, our gathering together, our assembling together. The only other time it's used in the Scriptures refers to the return of Jesus Christ. We want to be together when Christ returns. We want to be serving his brothers and his sisters wherever they are. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:1. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandments of the apostles of our Lord and Savior." He's referring them back to the prophecies of Daniel and of Ezekiel and of Nehemiah and Habakkuk. He said, look, we need to have our minds referred back. Be mindful of these words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. People who are not going to have the concept of God's love and service to one another. Well, let's start in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" Our conversations need to be godly, brethren. Our meetings together need to continue to be the meetings of God's people, sharing and loving one another in peace and mercy and kindness. Do we see the day approaching? Do we see the time of Jesus Christ returning to this earth drawing nearer? Well, I have to say I do. Of course, I've seen it that way for 45 years, and it's been coming closer, and it is closer, and it's going to get closer. And one of these days, we're going to see God's going to pull the plug, and he's going to say, okay, it is finished. I've been patient long enough. It's time for my son to go back and straighten things out. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And he shall not leave it to other people. But the saints of the Most High, they're going to inherit that kingdom. And they're going to be there in that kingdom. And brethren, that is the great calling that we have to look forward to. As we see that day approaching, we need to have our minds, our hearts, our whole being in deep prayer, deep Bible study, and deep fasting. Not just for the world, not just for the return of Christ, but that we can be efficient, loving servants in his hands.